Heavenly Father, it's with great joyfulness that we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. We are so thankful that we have such a beloved Savior, so perfectly trustworthy, sinless, with grace and peace and love to us. We rejoice again that we have in the Scriptures the perfect record of His coming to earth. This time of year, we often think about the birth of Christ, and we would not be distracted by lesser interests in these days. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open the Scriptures, but then to open our hearts to the Scriptures, to be teachable, impressionable, receptive, responsive to everything you say to us. We know that the truth of God is so different from the truths that men have, weaker, smaller truths that men have, because your word changes us. Your truths make us different. They bring us to the new birth in Christ. They sanctify us. They promise us that we'll be one day glorified and be like the Lord Jesus and be in heaven with Him. So now today, Lord, we sit attentive to hear what you say to us. Move us and bless us. Convert us, Lord, if there's any among us who don't yet know Christ. And be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you'd like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, I have a confession to make. You see, oh, that's good. Preachers need to make confessions, don't they? I love art galleries, and I'm not talking about rubbishy art galleries or art galleries that have paintings that were made by chimpanzees throwing paint at a canvas. I'm not interested in that. I love art galleries that have real art, art done by real artists, done professionally, done with skill and style. And in our Bible, we have the greatest collection of masterpieces of divine truth anywhere in the world. We have only to read our Bibles with tender hearts, and there is displayed before us the most magnificent display of glorious truth presented so beautifully. When we travel, my wife and I travel, I often look for art galleries, and we go and often stand for prolonged periods of time before some masterpiece and examine every corner of that. And so this morning, I'm inviting you to go with me to three galleries. They're in one place. They're in the Bible. And I want you to consider with me, first of all, this morning, some familiar truths about the birth of Christ. If our three galleries were in one location, and we entered by the door, we would see before us one of those great verses about the birth of Christ. I've chosen Luke chapter 2. You need not turn there. You'll know it so well, because in verses 6 and 7, the Scripture says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." Ah, you know, don't you? Here we are in Bethlehem. No room in the inn. Here they are in the stable. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now those are the words. And if there were a portrait, if there was a masterpiece, if there was a great painting on the wall in the gallery, we would see Mary and Joseph and the baby Lord Jesus in an animal's feed trough, in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and peering in at the door were shepherds who'd run from the fields outside Bethlehem after the angels visited, and they'd run to see the truth of the message of the angels. Well, that's the first gallery. That's simple, isn't it? A familiar verse. But we often become so attached to the familiar verses that we ignore the next gallery. And the next gallery is the unfamiliar verses. All throughout the Bible, we find these great paintings of truth, word pictures drawn, their pen portraits drawn by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. You know, the Bible is a book of pictures, but they're anchored in truth. They're not just whimsical pictures or cartoons, but great doctrinal portraits, masterpieces drawn by the Holy Spirit, like this verse. Think about this one, Hebrews chapter 2. If you're there in Hebrews 2, you can read this verse along with me. In verse number 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. The Heavenly Father is addressed. Thou, Father, madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor and didst set him over the work of thy hands. That making of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, a little lower than the angels, is a great picture of truth in the second gallery. Or John 1, verse 14. We'll go quicker than you possibly can turn there, but you may be familiar with this verse where John says, and the Word, speaking about Christ, and the Word was made flesh. That is God becoming man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, the apostle writes to these churches in Galatia, and he says to them here, but when the fullness of time was come, no accident when Jesus was born, it was precisely on time, to the day, the hour, and the minute, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There's a reference there to the virgin birth of Christ, made of a woman. God sent forth his Son. Or we could go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery is a great word in the Bible. Pastor, we ought to do a series sometime on all the mysteries in the Bible. How long would it take us? 3 years, 5 years, 10 years? I don't know how long it would take us. But the mystery of godliness, previously hidden, previously secret, unknown to men, and now revealed in all its clarity. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest means to be seen clearly, to made apparent to all men. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And there you have a summary of the doctrine of Christ. But it begins with, God was manifest in the flesh. And then in 1 John chapter 4, do you see what I mean when I say that these are for the most part unfamiliar verses about the incarnation of Christ, about the birth of the Lord Jesus? 1 John chapter 4 in verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Isn't that beautiful? You know, if we could paint that, I don't know an artist that could paint that. I read scenes in Scripture. I see portraits in my heart that I can't paint, and I don't know anyone else who could paint. But we read this, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So there's a second gallery. The first was the familiar verse in Luke. And this gallery has these great truths. Would it be possible in this gallery to have the Scripture verse and the scene on the same canvas? I don't know how to do that. But in these verses, there's depicted for us great truths. But go with me to another gallery. I said there were three, we're going to make four. Let's make four this morning. We're doing pretty well, we've covered two. Here's another gallery, and it's in chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2. Every time we come to this season of year when we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus, my attention is drawn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 down to verse 15. So I'm going to ask you to follow as we read these verses. These are really our text. Verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Take note of that. "He also himself likewise," speaking of Christ, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now we need to spend a few minutes here. I like to go into an art gallery and take my time to go slowly from painting to painting and look at every detail, look at the size, look at the artist's name, and look at all the detail there. We went into a gallery one time in Oklahoma City that had one room where I expect that the ceiling was 30 meters high. It was above us that far. And on the distant wall, as you walked in, were these three great paintings that reached from floor to ceiling. Can you imagine? And they were paintings that flowed from one to the other, so that it was one scene in three canvases. And you felt that when you walked in the doorway to this particular gallery, you just wanted to stand there and stand there and stand there and look and look and look and look, because it was a scene from the Western lands in the United States, where the great vistas were there. There were stone monuments. There were buttes that were there, B-U-T-T-E-S. There were canyons that were there, the colors of the deserts, the clouds that were there. And you just wanted to stand and look and look and look and look and look. I guess I can afford 30 seconds to tell you that in one of the rooms, there was a marble mountain lion that was about as tall as the ceiling is here. And it was climbing down a cliff face, and it was perfect. And you just wanted to look and look and look and look. Oh, that our attention might be so drawn to these verses, that we see vistas of beauty and splendor and majesty that you never find in an earthly gallery. We have a gallery of truth here, a beautiful depiction of great truth about Christ. Now, I've done a terrible thing this morning, and I hope you'll forgive me. I've already confessed one sin, that I love art galleries. But I've got another one here for you that I'm going to plead guilty to, because I need to put some things up on the board. Now, you folks on the back row forgot to bring your binoculars, and you were supposed to do that today. But I'm going to show you here, in this passage of Scripture, three great truths about Christ. The Lord Jesus, it says to us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children," these are the children of Abraham, the children of Adam, "forasmuch then as the descendants of the first man in the world are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." You'll notice in verse 16 in your Bibles there, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." That's what God's word tells us here. So the first thing we notice in our text is that he shared, I'm going to put this over here because the folks over there have a hard time seeing it. He shared our humanity. Do we realize, do any of us realize what a step down it was for God the Son to leave the glories of heaven and come down not only to the earth, but to come down to be a man? In the virgin's womb, we think about the glorious truth that while he was there, embryonic, in the virgin's womb, he yet ruled the universe. Have you thought about that? That the Lord Jesus there, conceived in Mary's womb, yet ruled the universe. And here he is, coming down to be incarnate, to become flesh, because he wanted to share our humanity. Why would he do that? What's the great purpose of that? Well, the Lord Jesus did that. He came down to share our humanity. And the scripture tells us that in doing so, he not only shared our humanity, but he shared our mortality. Humanity has a dread ability that we often wish we didn't have. That is, we have the ability to die. How did we come across that? The scripture says in such clear terms, the wages of sin is death. We know that to be human means that we're going to die. I have an appointment with the undertaker. Now, if the Lord brings about the rapture before I die, I'm having an appointment with the upper taker. And that's much better, isn't it? The appointment with the upper taker is much, much better. But if the day comes when they pat me in the face with a shovel, you'll understand that I was mortal because men die. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. To be human is to be mortal. Oh, friends, I want to tell you that the presence, the reality of death was no surprise to God in heaven, no surprise to our Savior when he was born of Mary in Bethlehem, because he was the one who pronounced sentence upon Adam in the garden. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You see, humans die, so Jesus became human. That was intentional. It was no accident. It was purposeful. Jesus became human in order that he might die. I think it's marvelous. Marvelous truth. He shared our humanity that he might share our mortality. But we need to go further with this, because his entire purpose in doing so, come back with me here to Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll take note in verse number 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same that. And if you mark any words in your Bible, you might start circling this little word that, because it so often indicates a purpose clause. He took part in human nature that through death, so that in sharing our humanity, he shared our mortality, the fact that he could die now that he's a human, he's man and God at the same time, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why did he do this? Why did he take my humanity upon himself and my mortality? It was so we could share his eternity. That's the plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus intentionally stepped down from the glories of heaven to the squalor of earth, to the vileness and the rubbish of this world, and to take upon himself human flesh in order that he might die so we could live, so we could have eternity. I believe you could gather up all of the great truth of the gospel included in these two verses right here. That's why this is such a masterpiece. This is why it deserves to be in the gallery of every person's heart in the world, that he would take upon himself my humanity, my mortality, that I might share in his eternity, that I could have his life. I'm not sure if it was William Law. I think it was another author besides him, but there was an author 300 years ago or so that wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's a good description of salvation, isn't it? the life of God, eternal, everlasting, endless, abundant, the life of God in the soul of man. That's what salvation is all about. And that's what the birth of Christ is all about. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about gifts. It's not about having a day off work. It's not really about any of those things. Those are traditions that have grown up. What the birth of Christ is about is Him taking my humanity and my mortality upon Himself that I might have His eternity. That's so clear in Scripture. Have you noticed how many times the Lord says this? Go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 9. It says here, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that," here's that word again, purpose clause, "that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for just a few people." It doesn't say that. Taste death for every man. Taste death for every man. How many people did Jesus die for? How many did He die for? Look in 1 John chapter 2, only a few books further over. In 1 John chapter 2, and you'll notice here that the Lord makes it ever so clear that the Lord Jesus took upon Himself the sins of all mankind. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation." It's the word for the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the place where by the shedding and offering of blood, God was satisfied with the sacrifice and would not judge men who were atoned for by the blood. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That makes so much sense, doesn't it? That makes so much sense. It's so clear that when Jesus came down from heaven, shared our humanity and our mortality, that we might share His eternity, He had us in mind that He knew from the first He was going to the cross to pay for our sins. I like the saying, I don't know who said it first, but they said, one preacher said one time, maybe many preachers have said it, that the shadow of the cross fell over the manger of the infant Savior. The shadow of the cross, He knew where He was going. He was conscious of where He was going before He came into the world. We love 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says there to us that He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. So the Lord Jesus had that in mind for us, that we might share His eternity. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Pardon me. Would anyone like a cough? I could give you one. I'm very generous. All of us are. Hebrews chapter 2. I've discovered that cough lollies do not fix it. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us an insight in verse 14 and 15 into what happens when we understand what happened through the incarnation of Christ. In verse 14, the middle of the verse, it says that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. We should hold our places there and turn back to Colossians. I fully intended to give you this reference in my notes, and I forgot to do so to write it down. But in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of his way, nailing it to his cross. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, thank you, Gabby. Having spoiled principalities and powers. The word spoiled is a lovely word. Did you know it's related to the word rapture? The idea of seizing, claiming eagerly for yourself and taking it away. The Lord Jesus claimed eagerly us who trust in Him and took us away from the devil. Spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So the cross of the Lord Jesus was not a failure. Did you know the Pope said a while back that Jesus was a great failure in his death on the cross? I said, what are you saying? It's the great triumph. It's where the Lord Jesus defeated the hosts of hell. It's where he slew the devil. The devil had no thought that he would be defeated by the death of Christ. But that's what God's word says. God's word says that he spoiled principalities and powers and he triumphed them over them in his death upon the cross. He took everything off the devil. And so we read here in Scripture so clearly that the Lord destroys him through death, through his own death, destroys the devil. But verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 2 tells us he does another thing. He delivers them. That's us. Delivers him through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You're not going to raise your hand, but I'm going to raise my hand. Who's ever been afraid of the dark? Anybody ever been afraid of the dark? I'm not the only one. I thought I was the only one. You ever been afraid of the dark? You know why we were afraid of the dark? Because we were afraid of what was going to get us in the dark. Did you fall off the pew? We were always afraid of what was going to get us. I could sleep out in the backyard on a sleeping bag in the summertime as long as I had a friend there, all by myself. We were afraid of death. There are a lot of people in this world. They're afraid of death. You'd be surprised. That's why people jump when you say boo in the dark. They're afraid of death. It's true. But when we're converted, what happens to our fear of death? Why? I'm not afraid anymore. Why not? Because my Savior, in whom I trust, has died and been buried and raised again, and He promises that's for me too, and that's coming for me, so I'm not afraid of death anymore. I climbed on a motorcycle in Emu Park one time and rode to Echuca. Not on one stretch. But I stopped at Banban Springs. You know where Banban Springs are? I stopped at Banban Springs and slept the night there on top of a picnic table in a sleeping bag with no fear of death. Why? Because I was saved now. Makes all the difference in the world. And so the Lord did two things that are identified in Hebrews chapter 2. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That's the devil. And he delivered us who were afraid of death from the bondage that the fear of death caused. And that's another description of salvation. I don't think if we locked the doors and stayed here till New Year of 2024 that between us we could describe all the benefits of salvation. We don't have enough time. It's marvelous what the Lord has done for us in Jesus' death upon the cross. How did that happen? He shared our humanity. He shared our mortality that we might share His eternity. Now that's the third gallery. And I've got about 7 minutes to tell you about the last gallery. Because a lot of times when we talk about great Bible truths, even if we try to visualize these in a gallery or more than one gallery, and we see these things laid out. If we can see them in great masterpieces, 1,000 kilometers high, if we can see them that way, we still come down to it and we say, what does this have to do with me? How does this touch where I am? What's the impact on me? How does this fit? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles one other text. And this one I was reading the other day and came across, and I said to Pastor, I don't know what to preach on. I was thinking about Isaiah 53, and then I'm thinking about Hebrews 2. And while I'm thinking about that, I come to Mark chapter 2. Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he performs a miracle in Capernaum. I think it was in Peter's house. Peter's house had a lot of good things happen there. It says in verse 1 in Mark chapter 2, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Take note of that. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Here's a paralyzed man, which was born of four, carried by four men. We don't know what kind of stretcher they had. We don't know how they carried him. But it took four men to carry him. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Well, you've seen this scene from the time you were knee-high to a puddle duck. From a little boy or little girl age, you've seen this scene laid out in flannel graph in the Sunday school classes, and you've heard this preached. But basically, here are four men who come with their friend, and when there's no access by door or window, they climb the steps to the flat roof of the house, and then they proceed to pull the roof apart. Quite likely there was an enclosed patio covered over in the center of the house. And so they begin to pull apart the thatching or whatever there was there until they'd made an opening large enough that these men, I suppose, took off the wrap around their waist. They called it a girdle. It was a sash. Took off each of them and tied it to the corner of the stretcher. And each man, holding tight carefully, lowered their friend down through the hole in the roof in front of the Lord Jesus, where the people were packed. And someone, maybe Peter and John and other two of the disciples, reached up and took hold of the handles on the litter, on the stretcher, and lowered this man down ever so carefully in front of the Lord Jesus, and people pushing back to make room and lay the palsied man in front of the Lord Jesus. What's he going to say to him? Look at the next verse. Verse 5 says this: when Jesus saw their faith. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Faith and forgiveness go together, don't they? In fact, you never find forgiveness without faith in Scripture. Faith and forgiveness. Whose faith? It does not say when Jesus saw his faith. We would think if it said that, it would be talking about the cripple, the man on the stretcher. When Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? All of them. Faith is contagious, you know. Who was it first that had faith that Jesus could meet the need of the crippled man, all his needs? Was it Mr. Cripple himself? Possibly. Was it Mr. Compassion? Or was it Mr. Initiative? Or was it Mr. Persistent? Or Mr. Courageous? Who was it first that believed what they'd heard about Christ, that he could heal the man? And we don't know what sins the man had that needed to be forgiven, but whatever they were, the Lord Jesus could do that. I love to read this. I read this and I rejoice in it, and I wish we had time to look at the rest of the text regarding this. But the Lord Jesus put his finger right on the greatest need this man had. His greatest need was not to be healed. Have you thought about that? Because if we were able to heal every sick person in the world, they still have death to face. And there's eternity ahead. It is so much better. And the Lord Jesus shows us this again and again in Scripture to deal with the greatest issue. What about the forgiveness of my sins? What about dealing with my eternal state? It would be so much better to be in a diseased body with a healthy soul than to be in a healthy body with a diseased soul. And so the Lord Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now that created an enormous ruckus. And the religious leaders objected to that. Who can say that? Why, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. And they had this discussion going on. And I love the Lord Jesus' reply. We have to touch it and go further. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know." There's that word "that" again. Here's a purpose for you. "For the purpose that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way unto thine house." And I fully expect that the fellow rolled over and said, Oh boy, this feels good. And he reaches down and gathers up the litter and up on his shoulder and out the door he goes. He says, make way, there's a well man here. Get out, make way. There's a healed man here. There's a forgiven man here. Yes. Faith and forgiveness go together. Oh, friends, do you know why that's true? Because Jesus shared our humanity. Jesus shared our mortality so that sinners like us could share his eternity. Now, this is not an addendum, and I'm not trying to keep you here past 12 o'clock, but it's likely to happen. I need to put here, for our own benefit, this morning, God's order of salvation. And in doing so, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. We must come back to this text another day and look at the importance of dispensationalism and why it's so important for us to look at these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, in the light of God setting out certain dispensations and what he's doing at present with Jews and Gentiles. Because here we have God's order of salvation. And you find someone getting saved in the Bible, it follows this plan. The Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, the centurion in Caesarea. Just go and read and you'll find these in chapter 10 of Romans and verse 13. The Apostle Paul is moved to record for us here the end result of God's order of salvation. And he starts off here talking about who is saved. "Whosoever therefore shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He comes to the end result of God's order of salvation. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to cry out to the Lord. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," the publican says in Luke chapter 18. That's calling. That's crying out. You know, if you're converted here this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it's because somewhere, sometime, somehow, someplace, you've called out to the Lord. It may have been a whisper heard in heaven. It may have been a shout. I'm sorry, we're already past 12 o'clock. See, we haven't been able to convince Cam to sing shorter yet. You say, it's the preacher's fault. It's not Cam's fault. Glenn Weeks was an evangelist that worked here in Australia for years and years and years. He told me he fell under conviction. I'm sorry, I've got to tell you this, but I've got to tell you this. He fell under conviction in a service in his own church where he went to church. He was a deacon and a youth leader in the church and unconverted. He did not know Christ. He was a state trooper, a state policeman. He said that the evangelist preached one night on what is there naturally spiritual in your life. What is that God's done and you can't explain it any other way? He said, I said, nothing. There's nothing in my life. I'm a big fake. I'm a big hypocrite. That night, he got in the patrol car, the pursuit car, and was out on the freeway, the interstate that goes through New York, around Buffalo, New York, and he's driving along doing 160 miles an hour. That's something over 250 kilometers an hour, thinking about his eternal soul's welfare. And he went under an underpass, like this, and remembered that the week before, a man committed suicide by running into one of the buttresses on the side of that. And he said, oh, I've got to do business with God. So he slowed down and pulled off the side of the road, got out of his vehicle, got on the downhill side away from the highway, got down on his knees and cried out to God. He had a New Testament in his pocket. He pulled it out, read the scripture verses that had to do with salvation, and cried out for God, to God for salvation. And he said, just like that, I was saved. I said, wow, that's great. He said, that's not the end of the story. He said, I pulled out my pistol. And I aimed it up in the sky and I emptied my pistol. Bang, 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 however many it holds. Like that. I said, what'd you do that for? He said, I was rejoicing. I said, I'm going to stay away from you when you're rejoicing. You're dangerous. Oh, he cried out to God for salvation. Whosoever therefore shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Ah, faith goes with forgiveness. Forgiveness is not found without faith. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Well, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Ah, there must be some hearing of the gospel or reading of the gospel or seeing of the gospel. Do you know people who cannot hear can have by sign language the gospel explained to them? A friend of ours, a missionary to the deaf in the States, said that he would go to a house where there was a deaf person living, he could get the addresses, knock on the door, and when the person came to the door and opened the door and made the sign saying, I can't hear you, Gene Kimmel was his name, he said, I would sign to them, I speak the sign language, I would like to talk with you. He said, oftentimes, they would seize him by his shirt and drag him into the house because no one ever came to talk to them. And then he would sit down with them and he would tell them the story of Jesus on the cross and show them the way of salvation. And for most of them, it was the first time they'd ever heard it. So you see, the gospel must be given. But how can they give the gospel without a preacher? There has to be a messenger. This is what it's saying in Romans chapter 10. Let's read the verses. We didn't read them. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's the faith. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And that's the message. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's the messenger. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so you see that God's way is to send a preacher with the gospel. And it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you know, dear friends, Pastor Buddy and Pastor John, we can't look at your hearts. Isn't it good we can't look at your hearts? You know why I'm so glad I can't look at your hearts? That means you can't look at mine. I'm so glad. We can't look at your hearts, but I'm going to tell you that if you're here this morning without Christ, and for whatever reason you've come this morning, we're glad you're here. We would not abuse you at all. We would not put you under duress in any way. But if you do not have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and God sent a preacher, maybe it's our pastor, to give you the gospel, and you've come to the point where you say, I believe that Jesus came into the world to share our humanity, our mortality, on the cross, he died for me so that I might share his eternity, then if you believe that, then you just need to call. And we're not going to object if you want to interrupt the church service and say, "Oh God, save me, I'm a sinner." We don't mind if you do that. We can handle that. Anybody want to have a go? We can handle that. That's happened in churches before. It's happened. But if you want to whisper your cry to God, or you want to say it silently, he can hear. He can hear and he will answer. Little boy came to me at the close of a service a long time ago. Came down to me after the service was over, and I was walking down from the pulpit, and he said, "Mr. Buddy, I wanted to tell you I got saved back there this morning. I asked Jesus to take my sins away." And I thought, isn't that the most beautiful thing in the world? That here's a little boy that had done business with God. He'd believed that he'd called out to the Lord in his own little boy way, and he knew for sure that he was saved, and he wanted to come and tell someone about it. That's what it's all about. That's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus didn't come into the world so we could have a holiday. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what it's all about. So let's bow in prayer. We're going to close the service. Brother John will come afterward and extend an invitation as he sees fit, or an encouragement to respond. Father, we thank you so much. You have told us the truth. How we love the way you paint it so beautifully for us. Amazing, amazing. I want to go back through the gallery again and look at those familiar truths and the unfamiliar truths, and then to look closely at the text that tells us that Jesus shared my humanity in order to share my mortality so I could share his eternity. Oh God, please minister to us. Let us be like the cripple, afflicted because of Adam's fall. Let us be like the cripple among his friends who believed, and Jesus forgave his sins. We pray, Father, for your blessing on your word. Lord, help us have such love for you that all the trivia of this whole world falls aside, and we cling to the truth that Jesus loves sinners and saves them that call upon him. We ask in his precious name. Amen.